I don't know if I've mentioned to all of you, but my experiment last week with the recording device worked, and I didn't have to do any finagling Sunday afternoon to send out the messages to folks. 2 Peter chapter 3, and by way of reminder, we're talking about advanced discipleship, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. 2 Peter 3, verse 18, theme for the book of 2 Peter. Now, we've divided the book into three parts. Generally, by rule of thumb, the three chapters of the book, the power of the word, the perdition or destruction of the apostates, and the promise of his coming. That's the theme of chapter 3. And we're beginning that today. And although I read earlier from the New American Standard Translation, I'm going to read from the King James during the preaching of the message. And the reason is because I just like the way it reads. It's not always a better translation necessarily. I like the wording of this chapter. And in some respects, it does lend itself to a better understanding of what is being said. What we're dealing with here in the first part of the chapter, verses 1 through 7, and I do remind you, as I have done before, that these epistles of Peter's were not written in chapters and verses. We've added those, and in general, I'm glad we have, because it's helpful in finding the portion of the text that you want to get to. However, we do want to draw your attention to the memory verse that we have for today, which is not part of the sermon text, and that's verse 15. Account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, has written unto you. Now, that may seem like an odd statement or an odd portion to include as a memory verse, but it does have application to the first part of our text for today. And this is, and I trust that you've picked up on this already, not only in this third chapter, but through the book, everything is about remembering and reminding. In order to understand the present and the future, you have to go back to the past. If you have a faulty understanding of the past, you're going to have a faulty understanding of what's going on today and what's coming tomorrow. And so, that is what Peter says as he begins this chapter. Verses 1 and 2, he wants us to be stirred. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments, this should be a plural actually, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord, the Lord and Savior. Now, he says, I'm stirring up your minds by way of remembrance. And verse 2, that you may be mindful, which is actually a variation of the word remembrance or reminder. Now, verse 1, he talks about what actually are enlightened minds. Enlightened minds. That's what the word pure means in verse 1. But before that, we want to consider this word that comes from this same verse. I stir up your pure minds. To stir up, and this is an unusual word. It's not used that often in the New Testament, maybe one other place, actually. And it means to be arisen or to be aroused. There are other words that are sometimes translated stir up, and they are often translated in your King James, even in the newer translations, watch. That means to be awake, to be awake and to be aware. But this is a heightened word, and it means to get up, to be arisen. And so consequently, he is not talking about just being awake and seeing what's going on. He's talking about getting up and doing something about it, to be active. It's a very active term that is used here. And so in consequence, we are to be stirred. And the way we are stirred is to have our minds enlightened. This is an interesting word in the original language, that it's translated pure here. And there's nothing wrong with that. Other places it's translated genuine. All right. But the word is a compound word, and I want to be careful about not breaking a word into parts and then making it mean what the parts mean. It does mean to be pure or genuine. That's how the original readers would have understood this. But it comes from a compound that means to be judged by sunlight. To be judged by sunlight. And you and I have pure, genuine minds because the light of Christ has transformed us. He doesn't say, get stirred up and purify your mind. He says, I'm stirring you up, stirring up your pure minds. You already have this. You've already been judged in the light of Christ, and you have been declared not guilty. That's what justified means. Declared not guilty. Now, I don't know if you've ever watched any courtroom dramas or even real life courtroom where someone is told that they are not guilty. And the relief, especially on the faces of those who are genuinely on trial, the relief is fantastic. It ought to be a relief to you and me, too, to have been declared not guilty through faith in Jesus Christ. So, he says, I want you to stir up, or I want to stir up your pure, your genuine mind. You know, we live in a day, and I hear it all the time, when we talk about things that are authentic. The implication being, if you're not with us, you're not authentic. I have to wonder about that. This verse indicates to me that if you know Christ as your Savior, you are authentic. You're as genuine as you need to be. Now, don't misunderstand. We're not all walking that way. I know we're talking about growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But in terms of our position before the court of God, you're authentic. You're genuine. And he says, I want to remind you of the things that you've already heard. You should already know these truths, but we need to be reminded. And why is it that we need to be reminded? Well, we forget so easily. Those who were in the adult Sunday school class this morning may remember with me the situation that obtained at the end of the book of Nehemiah, where Nehemiah, the governor, had been away for a time, and he comes back, and he finds everyone's forgotten the pledges they made not that very long ago. And so they have to be stirred up. I think maybe stirred in a different way than this word means, but they have to be reminded of what they promised, and they have to get up and do something about it. And so consequently, you and I do too. We need to remember, because it's so easy to forget, and it's so easy to be distracted by the things of this world, as we're about to see in just a moment. But that's verse 1. As we begin verse 2, he wants us to remember the words which were spoken. The words which were spoken. He is talking about the actual words, not the general message here. This is not the same. We've talked about this in another context in some earlier studies here in 2 Peter. This is not the same term that's used, for example, in John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. That means the word in the sense of a complete message. But this is talking about the terms that are used, the words. And for you and me, we're talking about the words of the Bible, the words of Scripture. And he wants us to remember the words. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, that immediately calls to mind memorizing. But it's not just limited to that. When we study the Word of God, we need to pay attention to the words that are being used. That's called grammatical interpretation. The words are important. And I know I've gone over this before, but I'll say it one more time. So many translators today, and many of them are good translations, but when it comes to the little conjunctions and participial phrases, they drop them from the text or they rearrange them, etc. And that's a very dangerous thing to do. A very dangerous thing to do. Those words are just as inspired and just as important as the big words of Scripture. And so, consequently, we need to pay attention and remember the words. And I'm going to, this is not a retranslation, it's just an opinion, and I've used it before. We're talking about the verses of Scripture. You need to know what the words in the verses say. And I'm as guilty as the next person. I memorize a verse, and then I don't go over it and repeat it. And then we get talking, and I say, well, it says this. And someone says, is that what it really says? And I go back, and guess what? No, it's not what it actually said. It said something a little different. And many times people, you know, including me, get away with this in the sense that we haven't destroyed the meaning of the text. But if we keep doing that, if we keep ignoring the very words that are written, ultimately that's what's going to happen. We're going to drift somewhere else. We're going to drift into left field or right field. And we don't need to drift. We need to stay on the narrow way. And finally, a third point to consider, the end of verse 2. The words which were spoken before by the holy prophets. I'm convinced that that's an emphasis or a reference to the Old Testament prophets. And the commandments, as I said earlier, this should be a plural, the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. A better rendering of this particular phrase would be the commandments that came through or from our Lord and Savior. Those are the words that the apostles related to us. And so this is a reference to the New Testament. Old Testament and New Testament both have something to say to us. I'd like to take you back to Matthew chapter 13 for just a moment as, I hope a corollary to what we're talking about. You know that Matthew chapter 13 is the chapter that contains the seven parables of the kingdom of heaven. The parables of the kingdom of heaven. And having finished these, verse 51 of Matthew chapter 13. Jesus said unto them, have you understood all these things? They say unto him, yea, Lord. Now, other gospel writers tell us that Jesus explained every one of these parables privately to his disciples. So, yes, they had the divine explanation. Now, in our record, only three of the seven parables are explained explicitly by our Lord. There are four that he wants us to work on a little bit. And I'm convinced that here at Grace Bible Church, we do have the correct understanding of all seven. However, he asked the disciples, do you understand these things? They say, yea, Lord. And I think they did. Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder. This word householder means the head of the house, the one who has direction over the affairs of the house. It is, in my opinion, you can disagree with me, this word in the original is related to our word dispensation. It's not the same word, but it's related to it. And so he's like a dispensationalist, if you'll permit me to render it that way, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and things old. And so dispensational understanding takes both the Old Testament and the New Testament, especially with regard to things to come, and we're about to enter into that in just a second, the things to come, and distills the truth of those passages. And so, this reference in verse 2 of 2 Peter 3 is a reference to both Testaments, and you have to use both in order to understand what follows. So verses 1 and 2 are prepping us for the remainder of this chapter. Be stirred. Get up and do something. And that's what we need to do. We need to be reminded of these truths. Secondly, as you're looking at your bulletin outline, be convinced. Be stirred and then be convinced. Because there are a lot today who are unconvinced. And you need to be convinced that what the Bible says is absolutely true. And that, of course, takes us back to the words of Scripture. But here's where he begins to expound the truth concerning last things. Knowing this first, or first of all, most importantly, knowing this. Now, what's the theme of our book of 2 Peter? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Know this first of all, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Now, there's more, and we're coming to it, but let's deal with verse 3. Something that God wants you and me to know, that in the last days, there are going to come scoffers. We sang a few minutes ago about the scoffing our Lord endured at Calvary's cross. It's coming, and it's here. It's here. This is one of the indications. These are the last days of this age in which we're living. The scoffers have come. Now, this phrase, last days, is the term from the original language that the theologians get their term, eschatology, last things. And that's what we're studying now as we dive deeper into 2 Peter chapter 3. So he says, first of all, I want you to know this, that in the eschatos, in the last days, scoffers will come following after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And so the first thing he introduces us to is last day skeptics. Now the term here is scoffers. You can translate it martyrs, but it's talking about skeptics. And don't think that the skeptics are all down at the college down the street here. They're in churches today. Many, of course, not many are meeting today like we are, but when they meet, the skeptics are there. Where is the promise of his coming? That's the question that they ask. Christ said he was coming again. Is he coming again? It's been 2,000 years. And he hasn't come yet. So what's the conclusion? 2,000 years means a lot to me. And our conclusion is, he's not coming again. And let us tell you why. Here's the second. It's not, pardon me. It's not phrased as a question. Sorry about coughing. I don't want anybody to panic here. It's not phrased as a question, but it is essentially that. All things have continued just as they have from the beginning of the creation. Now, if you are into creation science and this sort of thing, this is called uniformitarianism. There's a mouthful for you. I don't know why they worry about Christians having big words. The non-Christians have bigger ones, uniformitarianism. You know what I'm talking about. Okay. I can get away, if Biden can get away with saying, you know what I'm talking about, surely I can. In any event, supercalifragilisticexpialidocious, yes, okay. Our point here is that this is what non-Christians, and unfortunately many Christians, believe, that everything is continued. Nothing has changed. Everything has continued. Notice his quotation, so to speak, of the skeptics. They still refer back to creation. They can't get away from the concept of creation, but they're not using it to talk about biblical creation. So, what are they saying? Christ is not coming back because he hasn't come back yet. And everything is continued just as it has. Nothing has changed. We're just mildly progressing. This is the way life is and always has been. And so, these people are last days skeptics. Now, I guess this is the place where I need to introduce this. I've got two books here. By the way, this is going to be an infomercial, in case you're wondering what I'm doing. The first is called The Early Earth, An Introduction to Biblical Creationism. And the second, and this is our book for today, actually, The World That Perished. And this is called An Introduction to Biblical Catastrophism. Catastrophe. The World That Perished. Remember the World That Was. That's our theme for this section of 2 Peter 3. And these books are both written by John Whitcomb. Dr. John Whitcomb is the co-author with Henry Morris, second, I guess, of The Genesis Flood, which is a book that changed a lot of thinking, published in 1961. That was a book that was required reading at Southeastern Bible College way back in the 60s, and it was a very influential book. Now, John Whitcomb was, I don't even know if Whitcomb's still alive, but last I checked, he was. And John Whitcomb was department chairman at Grace Theological Seminary in Indiana, and theologically, he was the college. He was the seminary. But in any event, he writes much about these things, and he writes about them from a biblical and theological point of view. Now, that doesn't mean you can't disagree with Whitcomb on a few things, but these are excellent books, and here's the part that's the infomercial. We no longer have a Christian bookstore in this city, so far as I'm aware. And even when we did, these were not the books you would find on the shelf. You would have to go in. They'd be happy to order them for you. But unless you knew what to ask for, how would you come up with books like this? I think that we need to have a bookstore here at Grace Bible Church and not, you know, a regular bookstore. They have to make money. I understand that. They're a business. And so they've got employees to pay. They've got overhead to take care of. They have to make a profit if they're going to stay in business. Unfortunately, so many Christian bookstores make their profit not so much by selling good books as they do by selling knickknacks and this sort of thing. And again, I don't blame them for this. It's what people want and what they buy, apparently. But my point is, I would like you to pray and think about investing in Christian books that would be available for our people, adults and young people for that matter, that we would make available. And I'm not talking, and we're not making this available to the public, and we're not trying to make a profit. We could, in fact, we wouldn't have to sell anything really, but if you wanted to pay for what you bought, what you picked up, it'd be at whatever it costs us to get it in here. And one of the reasons is because good books like this are not something you're going to find, not something that our kids are going to run across except by absolutely sheer accident. And a few of them are out of print. I don't think these are. I think both of these were published by Baker Bookhouse. But and I think you can still get them. They're available. But I think we ought to make them available to our church people. Now, you say, well, you know, are the kids going to read books like this? Well, not the younger kids. These are not designed for the younger kids. But the older ones, yeah. I have, you know, most of our kids here are homeschooled or going to be homeschooled. And our young adults, same way. And there's nothing here that can't be understood. In fact, I'm going to see if you can understand something here in just a second. We've been talking about uniformitarianism, and the infomercial's over, by the way. We're back on track. But we've been talking about uniformitarianism. Everything has continued just as it has, and I might add, when I was a young person in high school, everybody thought the Earth was maybe a few billion years old, you know, maybe 2 billion years old. Well, even the unbelievers realize that's not a long enough time. So now the Earth is almost 6 billion years old, and the universe has to be, by the way, the universe in my earlier years, gang, was thought to be, you know, maybe 5, maybe 10 billion years old. Well, that's not long enough. Now it's 30 billion years. 30 billion, you know, I mean, those are numbers. We toss them out. The government tosses out those numbers all the time. But what is 30 billion? Well, if I'm not mistaken, somebody correct me if I'm wrong, but that's a 3 followed by 10 zeros. You know, and if I have in my wallet a 3 followed by 10, I consider myself well off. But a 3 followed by 10 zeros? How do you even conceive that? Well, it is not surprising. This is Dr. Whitcomb writing. It is not surprising, therefore, that Sir Charles Lyell, and this is 19th century, whom Darwin called, quote, the head of the uniformitarians, was strongly opposed to the book of Genesis. He hoped that he could drive men, quote, out of the Mosaic record. The Genesis record of the flood especially, he claimed, had been, quote, an incubus, a nightmare or evil spirit to the science of geology. Charles Lyell was a theist. And like him, many other scientists today who call themselves Christians have been unhappy about the early chapters of Genesis. This is indeed tragic, for the Lord Jesus Christ emphasized the divine authority of the first book of the Bible and quoted repeatedly from its early chapters as factual history. And we refer you to Matthew chapter 19 and Luke chapter 17, especially beginning at verse 26 in Luke. In fact, he referred specifically to the flood as a supernatural judgment which destroyed all men outside of the ark and used this as an analogy for the final judgment of the world. That's what we're about to discover. But Jesus did that in his teaching. Now here's his question. How can one claim to be a Christian and at the same time question the statements of the Lord Jesus Christ? Now, personally, I think that's a great question. What's the answer to that question? Well, here at Grace Bible Church, we do not teach believe in a six-day early earth creation and you shall be saved, or believe in the Genesis flood as recorded in chapters 6 through 9 of the book of Genesis, and you shall be saved. People can be saved, as we are reminded by Dr. Lehman Strauss this morning. People can be saved and be terrible witnesses for Christ. Lot was saved, and I say it again and again, if Lot can be saved, anybody can be saved. But that doesn't mean that we ought to follow that logic. And so, yes, we teach believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. But friend, I'm going to tell you, if you genuinely believe in Christ, he's going to change your view of the Bible. You may have been a skeptic before, but you won't be afterward. And I could give you example after example, but time is fleeting. So let us get back to our text. And here in verse 5 of 2 Peter 3, we are referred to deliberate ignorance. And I love the King James rendering of this. For this they willingly are ignorant of. They are deliberately ignoring something. The truth is out there. It just depends on your starting point. This they deliberately are ignorant of, that by the word of God, here we are with the word of God again, by the word of God the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. A reference to the creation. You go back to the book of Genesis, and no farther away than the second verse of the Bible, it indicates that the earth from the beginning was a water planet. Unheard of in the universe. A liquid water planet. And the earth arose out of the waters of that planet. And so it's a reference to the creation, verse 5. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Perished. The world that perished. That's what this book by Whitcomb is about. Verse 6 is a reference to the flood of Noah's days, and it uses the word, and we run into it in chapter 2 of this same epistle, the word cataclysm. It was a catastrophe. It was something unprecedented. And that will, according to God's promise, his covenant promise to Noah, it will never happen again. What happened in Noah's day was absolutely unique. Nothing like it will ever happen again. But something is going to happen again. And we'll see that in the next verse. But what I want you to see here is that people deliberately ignore the evidence that is available. And there is a ton of evidence available. And I'm not making a pun here, but literally tons, if you're going to talk about rocks and formations, tons of evidence for the flood of Noah's day, for the cataclysm that took place in that day. And so, the question, where is the promise of his coming? Well, that's answered actually, and we'll see that answer next week in verse 8. But the question is, the answer to the question is, 2,000 years is nothing in God's economy. It's nothing. And so, if it's 3,000 years, and it won't be, but because the evidence is that the end of this age is upon us. We're in the last days, according to verse 3, because the scoffers, the skeptics, the mockers have arisen, and they've arisen even in church circles. How, I ask the question that Whitcomb asked again, how can you claim that Christ is your Savior and deny His very words? And many in Christian colleges, seminaries, Bible colleges, you name it, are doing that very thing today. They are, at a minimum, questioning the words, and what usually comes out is it's a denial, because they prefer the skepticism of men to the words of God. The creation and the cataclysm. The point is this: all things have not continued just as they were from the beginning of creation. In the beginning, at the end of 6 days, six creative days, God looked at all that He had made, and behold, it was very good. But you look around today and it's not very good. And the reason is because of chapter 3. Sin entered the world. Death through sin. And decay. Everything that is wrong with this world today goes back to Genesis chapter 3, ultimately, including coronavirus. There wouldn't be a coronavirus if there wasn't any sin in the world. But this is just one of the things that this present system generates. And it's because we're in a sinful, fallen world. And we are a race. I'm talking about the human race. We are a race of sinners. And we need a Savior. And God has provided one. But men continue to be willfully ignorant of the truth that is out there. And finally, verse 7, coming judgment. But the heavens and the earth which are now, the system that obtains right now, are by that same word. Whose word? God's word. Not men's word. God's word. Are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now, that's what this present system is headed for. A day of destruction by fire. Not by flood this time, but by fire. And Peter is taking us to the very end of this whole present system. But in between, there are some marvelous things that are going to take place. And you and I are in the in-between. And there are some marvelous things that are taking place even today. The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, but is long-suffering. And I like the King James word better. He endures long on our behalf, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If the Genesis flood is not true, then the coming judgment isn't true either. One is based upon the other. And I know very well that the Genesis flood is true because God's word says so. It's been tested. And again, the facts are out there. The question is, what's your starting point? Is it the word of men or the word of God? Let's pray. Father, thank You for this time together to study Your word. Thank You for the patience of the saints in enduring this. But this is something we have to know, and something that we need to be convinced of, that God's word is what you can trust, not the words, the shifting words of men, but the words of God that do not change, because You, our Heavenly Father, do not change. We thank You, our Father, for this time together. Thank You for the good health of all that are here. And we pray for those who may be suffering ill health today, that You would be pleased to spare their physical lives so that their spiritual lives may blossom and flourish for eternity. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now, if our musicians would help us out with our closing hymn, and I chose almost almost persuaded, because there are so many today who are almost persuaded, but not fully persuaded, therefore still lost. And we need to share the good news with them. 251, almost persuaded.